All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. And I was sitting there thinking I probably have to reintroduce myself to let you know who I am. I've been away for that many weeks now. It feels like it's been too long. We have to go all the way back to December, I believe, to when we finished off in Joshua chapter 8. And again, this morning we're looking at verses 30 to 35. And Mark and I had a bit of a discussion throughout the week, and we were a little he was a little confused as to what I'd be speaking on today. And so songs were prepared for another set of verses, which are to come next week. But by God's grace and providence, the songs that we sung fit precisely with what we're looking at this morning. And that is the concept of walking with God. Walking with God. And if I were to ask you that question, what comes to your mind when you think of the phrase walking with God? When a person walks with God? If you are someone who reads a lot, and if you have in fact read the second most popular book in history, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you might think of that book. You might think of Bunyan's tale of Christian, who was on a journey, a man who walked with God against many enemies, many foes, many dangers, but then many blessings and many companions on the way. He was someone, as the narrative describes, who walked with God on that narrow path, all the way to the celestial city. And that came to my mind immediately. You may think biblically, and you might think, oh, well, I know. Enoch, Genesis 5, he walked with God and was no more. And really, when we think of that concept of walking with God and what occurred to Enoch, we cannot escape the fact that the person who walks with God is someone who is pleasing to God. The two are linked. To walk with God means to walk in a manner that pleases Him. And if we do walk with God, then that ought to be the focus of our hearts and our lives. If you were to go through the Old Testament and you were to read the Scriptures, you and I, in a modern day context, can look back on accurate biblical history, and we can examine the lives of different characters, different individuals, some who walked with God, some who loved God, some who obeyed His commandments, and then some who chose to walk in their own pathway, doing their own thing, walking their own way. And then sometimes there were a mix of the two, men and women who partially obeyed and yet partially lived for themselves. So we can see this narrative unfold in Scripture over and over again of different individuals who demonstrate for us what it means to walk with God. There we get to see the character of God, the nature of God, the promises of God being fulfilled and carried out in individuals' lives, and we learn much from it. And we're creating in our minds this concept of what it means to walk with God and what God actually expects. Here in Joshua chapter 8 and verses 30 to 35, we have a group of people who have just come out of a 440-year period of slavery in Egypt, who have been freed up to go and walk with the Lord their God. Here, we find them between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in the town of Shechem. And it's interesting here because they stop for a moment and they pause. They stop and they pause to ratify the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai. And you may remember back that it would have been the first generation who sat and received that covenant. This, the second generation, after the first had all died out, this, the second generation, were likely not as familiar with that Sinai covenant as the first. So for them, this is very important, because they, as a young generation going into the promised land, walking with the Lord their God the whole way, needed to be reminded. They needed to be reminded of the specifics of what God expects and God demands when one walks in covenant with Him. So I want to ask you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 30 all the way to verse 35. Joshua 8, verse 30. It says this: "At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear and unmistakable fact that it glorifies you and it magnifies you. We thank you, Father, for giving us this not only historical document, but as we said before with an agreed amen, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we rejoice that even today your word speaks to us. We know that your word is eternal. It will never fade. It will never be removed. It will always be fulfilled in every way. And I ask, Lord God, that as we spend time in your word this morning, that you would minister to us. Lord God, may you by your Holy Spirit move amongst us, and may you bring much conviction where conviction is needed, and may you bring much encouragement. And Lord God, I would ask that you, by your grace, would magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of us this morning. That which we know of your Son, may it grow, may it deepen, may we have a richer and fuller understanding of who he is and what he has done, so that we would glorify him aright. And Father, I ask, as we consider this concept of walking with you, as a people who have been called out of the world, chosen, sealed, saved, redeemed, ransomed, rescued, who are now your own precious bride, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to take this seriously, that we would consider deeply from your word how it is that we, under the new covenant, might walk with you, our Lord and our God, in a way that pleases you. We give thanks to you for this time where we can sit under your word. And Father, I ask and pray that you would guide both my mind and my mouth, that I might be able to encourage your children with your words. May you speak through me to your children for their benefit, for their growth, and so that they may respond with an amen and glorify you with their lives. We pray you would minister to us this morning, and we want to give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we said, Israel were redeemed, rescued, ransomed, saved from the land of Egypt, saved from slavery. And they were saved for a reason. Well, they weren't saved so that God would free them up and that they could then go off and run their own race, were they? God did not save them in order to just set them free, as though an animal was trapped in the wilderness and caught and then healed and set free back into the wilderness. That is not the point of what God did. He didn't free them up so that they might be able to finally live for themselves, finally exercise their own autonomy as individuals, be self-governing, be self-dependent, and so forth. That is not the Lord our God's plan. The opposite of that, if that is actually true. We know from Scripture that the Lord delivered his people, and as a result, they are his possession. They are his possession. He called them, he chose them, he delivered them, and now they are under their governance. And their responsibility is to place themselves there. Think of Abraham. Well, Abraham originally, he was called by God and God covenanted with him. God also blessed and called Jacob and his 12 sons. We also know that Israel was essentially God's possession. As a nation, they were his chosen people. And you might ask, well, why is that important to highlight? Why identify that? Well, it's very important for this reason. Those who belong to the Lord, who are his possession, who are his people, who are his beloved, must understand that so that they have soft, sensitive hearts towards his commandments, right? We are his. We are not our own. We do not have the right to dictate terms of our own and tell God what we will do and what we will be doing. We are called to live under the commands of the Lord our God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, right? That's what the scripture says. And if you think about it logically, to be called out of this world by God, to come under His command, His leadership, His governance, is an absolute blessing, is it not? I'm convinced, and to me this is the problem, I'm convinced that it is inherent within all of us, even the redeemed of this world, to give a kind of partial allegiance to the Lord God, right? I think we will say with our mouths and our minds that yes, we surrender all to You. And we sing that and we affirm that. Yet in practice, I believe that we hold back part of that right to rule our lives for ourselves. Whether we don't trust God with that part of our lives or not may not be the issue. We may still want to do what we want to do. Excuse me. Friends, that part of us which desires to remain in control or to keep back some of the control of our lives for ourselves is the flesh. It is the flesh, and it must be fought against. And you will know this well. Every day when you wake up, you and I have to make the choice to get down off the throne and to get back up on the cross, right? That's the choice that you and I have to make as believers. Unfortunately, we are still in this sin-cursed body, and until the day we die, we are going to have to fight that fight. We are going to have to climb down from the throne and get up on the cross every day. And somehow, in some way, you'll see this in the world, you'll see this in religion, some people make it work where they can somehow, in some way, have a form of godliness, a form of religion with a religious veneer, and yet inwardly, they are still the Lord and Master of their own life. They are running their own race, walking on their own path. That's religion, friends. That's the idea behind, I come to church at Easter and at Christmas, and in my mind, God is okay with that. Or, I don't go to church at all. I don't meet with God's people. I live my life, call my own shots, but I affirm that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the right one as opposed to all other religions. Friends, that's the heart that still hasn't surrendered to Christ. That's the heart that is still living for self. In Matthew 7, we have that account where many appear to the Lord in a coming day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and in Your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? They were religious. They named the name of Christ. They had a veneer. Jesus says to them, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You see that? He calls them workers of iniquity. Why? Because their hearts were wicked. Their hearts weren't surrendered to Christ. And this is what we have to fight against. To walk with God, one must give heart, mind, and soul, not external lip service. So those who have been redeemed and rescued by the Lord God Almighty, well, they must continue to walk with God, paying attention to three specific requirements. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Three specific requirements. We could say it this way, that God's precious redeemed people walk with Him through atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice. That's our first point, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, pretty simply, it has always been the case that sacrifice, as ordained by God, is that which makes us acceptable to Him. Sacrifice makes us acceptable to God. You remember in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve in the garden, the initial sin, they tried to atone for their own sin. They tried to make good. They hid and they covered themselves, their nakedness, with fig leaves. God came along and said, that will not do. God killed an animal and He clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of the animal. And obviously the sacrifice there was the animal. And it points to that wonderful truth, that gracious truth, that that animal died instead of Adam and Eve. Because according to God's standards, God's law, the one who sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. And God in His mercy said, okay, I will provide another option. I will allow that animal, that perfect animal, to be killed instead of you. And I will pardon you. And that is a wonderful thing. God's law always demands the shedding of blood for sin. That is the payment. So here in Joshua 8, you have that ratifying of the covenant that was made in Sinai. Again, they're about to enter into the promised land, and God wants to remind them of the terms and conditions of being in covenant with Him, or of walking with Him. And again, the shedding of blood is where it all starts. It is through the shedding of blood that they are cleansed, that they are washed, they are forgiven, and they can appear in and before the Lord their God without judgment and without guilt and without condemnation. Look at verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. If you do flip with me to Deuteronomy 27, or you can look on the screen, you'll see there that the commands here in Joshua 8 are expanded somewhat in Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 27 going forward, the blessings and the curses are all read out for you to see and understand. But here in verse 5, there's a little bit more of a description as to what went on Mount Ebal. Deuteronomy 27:5 says this, "And there on Mount Ebal you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God." It's interesting, I was doing research on this and I had to watch that my time didn't get taken away with Google Earth and looking at the locations and the two mountains that are still there today. The altar that we are speaking of here is still there to this day. You can see it. You can jump on Google Earth. The town that it's located in, ancient Shechem, is called Nablus, N-A-B-L-A-S. And you can see this, you can research it. It's fascinating. An altar of uncut stones is still there. Somehow, in some way, for some reason, in God's mind, an altar that is made from stones that have been cut and hewed is blasphemous. And we don't fully understand the reasoning behind this, but perhaps it's a way to say that the altar is nothing. The altar is not the important point. The important point is the sacrifice that is being offered on it. Perhaps they didn't want to take away from the whole action that was being performed by magnifying the beauty of the altar. But nonetheless, the need for sacrifice not only pointed to the people's sin and the need to be cleansed, but it also pointed to the holiness of God, right? The fact that the Lord our God is holy means that those who draw near to Him, those who would walk with Him, be in fellowship with Him, must be made clean. They must be washed and cleansed. You see, sacrifice, and think about this clearly, sacrifice was not to be the option that you took when you were wanting to disobey God, right? So the heart of the Jew wasn't to be, well, you know what, I'm just going to sin in these areas. I'm not going to obey these commandments. I can always just come back to God and offer sacrifice. That wasn't the purpose of setting up the sacrificial system. If I could say it this way, it was a last resort. It was a mercy. It was a grace. It wasn't to be taken for granted. It wasn't licensed to sin. And if you think about the concept of sacrifice, that animal, without blemish, perfect, pure, a person would lay their hand on the animal, confess their sins, and then brutally cut the animal's throat. Its life would be taken. And you can imagine thousands of people, thousands and thousands of animals being slaughtered and put to death. It would have been a bloody scene and almost like a massacre. And the vivid picture there is that dead animal should be me. Because I have violated God's law, because I have broken His commandments, I should be dead. That's the message behind the sacrifice. And again, it told the Jew, I've been washed, I've been forgiven, I've been cleansed, I've been restored to the Lord my God. So it was in every way the necessary exception, the grace and mercy of God for those who had failed to obey, for those who had sinned. And God understood that the people would sin. That is why He established the sacrificial system. That is why we have that in the Old Testament. But the sacrificial system of itself, the fact that it had to be repeated year after year, month after month in some instances, it all pointed forward to the fact that there would in a coming day be a perfect once and for all sacrifice. The fact that it had to be repeated and repeated said that each sacrifice wasn't perfect. It didn't, in an ultimate sense, get the job done, if I can be crass like that. They pointed forward to a once and for all perfect sacrifice. And we know from the New Testament that the Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, blameless Lamb of God, was that perfect sacrifice on Calvary. Hebrews 9:12, listen to this, this is amazing, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life. It says here in verse 12, he entered once for all, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, once for all, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The point is, there's a comparison, there's a contrast. If God accepted the blood of bulls and goats to cleanse the conscience and purify the people, then how much more the blood of the eternal Son, who is pure, holy, righteous, innocent, the very Son of God, the eternal second member of the Trinity, how much more will he sanctify and cleanse for all time all people who come to him? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says the same thing. Acts 20:28, here in this wonderful verse, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, now get this, which he obtained with his own blood. You get that? Which he obtained with his own blood. Here in Joshua 8, God obtained Israel by way of great miracles, and the final miracle, the final plague upon Egypt, was the Passover, the death of the firstborn. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us, rescued us, saved us by his own blood. One sacrifice was all that was needed, and that occurred 2,000 years ago at Calvary. So we would say that the sacrifice of Christ redeemed, purchased, and saved us for all eternity. And now for us who believe, what do? Well, we walk in newness of life. We walk in the newness of that salvation that Christ has accomplished on Calvary. Like Israel, once redeemed, once rescued, our lives belong to who? To God. Our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price, the Scripture says. Our responsibility, as ones who have been saved because of a sacrifice, is to become living sacrifices, right? Christ laid down his life to save us. We are called to lay our lives down for him. Romans 12:1, what does it say? I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Not as a one-off event, not on the day that you give your heart to the Lord and say, I will follow you, but as a way of life. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means your will is pushed aside. And you now live a life where you say, Lord, my life is yours. What do you want me to do? And you surrender to the commands and the will of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:15, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, challenging and encouraging all at once. And it says this, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Notice it doesn't say that he died for all, that those who now live are free to go, free to be their own person, free to live their best life now. It doesn't say that. It says the opposite, that you are now to live for him who for your sake died. Friends, this is how we walk with our God in a New Testament context, doing the will of the Lord from the heart. And this idea of being cleansed, This idea of being washed and brought near by the blood of Christ, what is the purpose behind it other than forgiveness? Well, there's a very good answer to that question. And that brings us to our second point. And it is to glorify God by enjoying Him through fellowship, right? God's precious redeemed people walk with Him in joyful, intimate fellowship. And I think John Piper said it kind of this way, that God is most glorified when His own people delight in Him or find joy in Him or contentment in Him or something like that. You understand the gist. God is most glorified when His people are most satisfied in Him. And I think that's a wonderful truth to acknowledge and to understand. This joyful, intimate fellowship, well, you say, Rod, where did you get that from in the text? Well, this is the idea behind the peace offering. The peace offering. A wonderful thing to consider. You can see it there in verse 31. We've spoken about the burnt offerings, but it goes on to say that they also offered and sacrificed peace offering. The peace offerings. And the peace offering was very interesting because it was what we would call a free will offering. It was not required. It was not commanded by the law as such, as the other things were, but it was a free will offering from the heart. And it was almost always as a response to God's kindness and God's favor. It was the people coming out of a heart of love and devotion to God and giving to the Lord and sacrificing to the Lord. It was a way to celebrate the peace that was enjoyed by all with God. And that is what we see happening here. Deuteronomy 27:7. Again, you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You see that? We read the account in Joshua 8, and it kind of leaves that little part out. But you go to the parallel in Deuteronomy 27, and here we have some elements brought together. The peace offering is sacrificed, they eat together, they rejoice as one, and the Lord is present with them in that celebration. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. I wonder if you'll turn with me to Exodus 24. I want to read through verses 4 to 11. It's not on the screen. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus 24, here we have the inauguration of the Sinai covenant and this peace offering, in a sense, being part of their celebration. This is wonderful. It's a little bit to read, but I want to show you this. It's absolutely wonderful. It describes the joyful, intimate fellowship between God's people and the Lord Himself. In verse 4, it says this, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words.' Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." And you know, I can only think of maybe one better than that, and that is being on the seashore with the Lord Jesus Christ with a fire and fish being cooked on it and sitting with him and enjoying a meal. This is amazing. That the 70 elders, along with the other men, were able to sit with the Lord their God, offering peace offerings, being in his presence. And what we saw, it's hard to understand, but they saw God, they beheld God, and they ate and they drank, and they would have rejoiced. That's this idea behind the peace offering. And here you have all of Israel being gathered together, enacting this peace offering, joyful, intimate fellowship with the Lord their God, not sitting somberly, but rejoicing, giving thanks to God. And I am sure that they would have been retelling the stories of deliverance from Egypt, magnifying God for his great works, his mighty hand, his provision, his protection, and all that they have seen and experienced. It would have been wonderful, wonderful fellowship. So in a sense, sacrifice and offering, they enable the Old Testament saint to be in a right standing before God. And again, the purpose of a right standing before God is joyful, intimate fellowship. You see, God is not an unknowable God. He's not a distant God. He is near to all of us. He's not far off. He's present with all of his people. He is a personable God who created and saved us for the purpose of a close, joyful, intimate relationship with him. And many misunderstand this. Many in religious circles see God as a distant God who is seated in the heavens, who has no involvement within the lives of his people, and who, in some senses, wants no involvement. Who kind of winds up people and sets them off and says, I'll see you at the end. Kind of a form of deism, really. And this is wrong. Our Lord and our God is a personal God who wants to walk with us every day. And that is the idea of God being our Father. Not just our God, but our Father. He is a Father, we are his children. And logically, what parent simply provides for their children but does not also want to have a relationship with them? Every parent wants a relationship with their child. So friends, what about for us today? When we consider this concept of a loving, joyful relationship with the Lord, is it not true of us today that under the new covenant, we also should be enjoying the presence of our Lord? Sure, we don't offer peace offerings, but we come together as a body of believers with all things in common to bless his name, to praise his name, to remember him, to give thanks to him. We come together laying down our lives for one another as an offering to God and an act of love towards each other. That's why it is so important as a church to meet together regularly, to come together regularly. Just as Israel came together in the wilderness here to praise God, we too, when we meet in the local assembly, God is pleased to dwell with us. When we break bread, when we enter into that time of communion or fellowship with God through the bread and the cup, God is present with us in a great and wonderful way. He's not in the bread, he simply meets with us to fellowship with us. So we need to remember this. We need to see this as a priority in our own lives, to come together as the church, to fellowship with God, to delight in him and to enjoy him. Now there's a third and final point we need to really consider, and that is this, that God's precious redeemed people walk with him, being careful to keep his commandments, right? Keep his commandments. And that's kind of an easy and obvious one. You see it here in verse 32. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Well, which stones were they? Well, they clearly weren't the stones from the altar, because they were uncut and they were rough. Deuteronomy 27:4 tells us that there are more instructions regarding what stones were to be written on. It says here, when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. Plaster them with plaster. The word means lime. And if you ever get lime and mix it with water, it creates a render-type plaster that will last for centuries. And so certain stones would have been selected, lime and water would have been mixed, and they would have been rendered smooth and flat. After drying, they would have written parts of the law all over those stones as a memorial so that the people could see, read, and remember. And this is amazing. Likely it wasn't the whole law that was written. It was possibly what we see in Deuteronomy 27 with the blessings and the curses and the instructions there. If you go down to verse 33, the instruction goes on. Joshua 8:33, and all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people at the first to bless the people of Israel. So here you have the 12 tribes divided. Half are to stand in front of, or partially on Mount Ebal, the other half on Mount Gerizim. Those on Mount Ebal represented the curses, and those on Mount Gerizim represented the blessings. And in the middle you had the Ark of the Covenant with the Levitical priests, and Joshua declaring the whole counsel of God to both. Both were listening and both were adhering to the words given to them. And in the city, as I said before, was the city of Shechem, modern-day Nablus. It's that location which is very, very significant to Israel. And again, if you look at it today on a map, it just seems like a dusty, dirty little town with no people in it. But it is actually a very significant town for Israel. It's that same site where Jacob built an altar to God. It's the same place where Joseph's bones were brought from Egypt and buried there. It's the site where Jacob's well was. You remember that incident in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman by the well, and the Samaritan woman says there on Mount Gerizim, that is where Samaritans worship God. That well is still there to this day as well. So this city, this town, this location holds significant value to the Jew, to the people of Israel, and that is where this went on. But we're also told in the text, and you can see it there, that the sojourner as well as the native-born were to be present. What does that mean? What it means is this, that coming into the land of Canaan, the people of Israel came to the town of Shechem, and clearly and obviously the people of Shechem surrendered willingly to the Israelites. They had made some kind of agreement to be with them, and they are told and they are called to come and to be present when the law is to be read. They are going to dwell with Israel in a specific type of relationship, and they are there to adhere to the commandments as well. Now, I was doing a bit of research, as I said, and there are some wonderful archaeological discoveries here. There is an Assyrio-Babylonian portion of literature from 2000 BC around the period of the Judges, which mentions this desert tribe of people called the Habaru. The Habaru. And there are letters called the Amarna tablets, which were written by the Canaanite kings to one another and which were directed to the leaders and rulers of Shechem, asking them and rebuking them for being partners with these Habaru people. And so here we have a clear indication that this is a very real account in archaeological history. The kings of Canaan were furious with the kings of Shechem for being partners with the Habaru people of the desert. And that is what we see going on here. Verse 34, "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." And again, here, once again, the law is read as well as the blessings and the curses as they relate to the Sinai covenant. Deuteronomy 27 tells us that when this was to be done and when the blessings and the curses were read, the people would respond by saying, "Amen." They would respond by saying, "Amen. We agree. We will abide by this. We will do all of these things," essentially, is what they are saying. Now, if ever there was a prominent, obvious, major theme weaved throughout the entire Word of God, it is that this theme of keeping the commandments of God is prevalent, right? Everywhere you look, every page you turn to, there is instruction, encouragement, pleas from prophets and different people to keep the commandments of the Lord God. Because in reality, what a person does with the commandments of God is what they do with God Himself. To obey, to keep, is to honor God, it's to bless God, it's to love God. To disobey, to disregard, to ignore, is to disregard God Himself. And that's what Scripture clearly says. What's also interesting is this, that under the Old Covenant, there was a very interesting relationship between the law of God and the Jew. And let me see if I can explain this. Scripture tells us, and we'll get this out of the way to start with, Scripture tells us that under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that people are never made righteous or saved by the works of the law, right? People under the Old Covenant were saved by faith. people like us today under the new covenant are also saved by faith. The law was not given as a means by which someone would be saved, right? That was not the purpose of the law. Well, what role did the law play for Israel? Well, the different elements to it. There was the civil and there was the ceremonial. There were laws which helped them to know how to function as citizens in and amongst the Commonwealth of Israel. There were ceremonial laws which related to sacrifice and so on, and how they functioned as a religious people. But the law did for Israel what it still does today. It reveals the righteous standard and will of God. That is what it does. And it demands perfect obedience. I don't know if you've noticed that, but the law of God demands and expects perfect obedience. And that is why there was that desperate need for the sacrificial system to be inaugurated. Otherwise, every single human would be simply put to death every moment of every day. There needed to be grace. There needed to be mercy. But as we said a moment ago, it was a temporary means by which one would be pardoned. And yes, there were many Israelites who walked by faith, who had faith, who kept the law in part, but no one could keep it perfectly because all men are sinners. No one was able to perfectly keep the law as God expected. That therefore means this, that everyone who broke the law was under the curse of the law. Everyone was under the curse of the law. And we could say it this way, the law guided and the law led Israel, but it also continually revealed to them that their sin and inability to perfectly keep it was present, right? Galatians tells us that the law of God functioned like a schoolmaster, a tutor, we could say. The tutor in ancient times was responsible for looking after the children, and basically the tutor's job was to point out every single error that the child made and then to report back to parents. Didn't encourage, didn't correct, didn't reward, it simply pointed out faults and failures, and that is exactly what the law does. Yes, it guides, yes, it leads, and yes, we, the Old Testament context, they were to strive to obey it, but it pointed out their sin over and over again, keeping them humble, keeping them broken, keeping them in need of sacrifice and offering and restoration through that medium. So what does all that tell us? Well, all of that tells us that the system under the Old Covenant was not perfect, right? It was not perfect. There needed to be a more perfect way that people could be washed and cleansed. And God had a perfect solution, and it came by way of the new covenant, which you and I are part of now. What we need to understand is this, that the law, which we read before, the blessings and the curses, when not adhered to, when not kept, brought with it a curse, right? Anyone who failed to keep the law was cursed. There was judgment from God on all who broke the law. Galatians 3:13 tells us something very important. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, Christ bought our freedom by taking our curse to Calvary. The curse, the judgment of God coming upon us, Christ said, I will become a curse for them so that they might go free, so that they will no longer be under the curse of the law. You see, Christ came and through his death on the cross, he satisfied the demands of the law, the demands which says the soul that sins shall die. Christ willingly came and in his perfections satisfied the law's demands in every way. This is the new covenant. Romans 8, 3-4. Paul speaks of this. He talks about the weakness of the law to be able to save someone. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So he dealt with sin on the cross of Calvary. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that phrase there, the righteous requirement of the law, well, that's very interesting. What does it mean? Well, it means this, that the law requires perfect obedience, but it also requires that it would be satisfied not by externals, but from a Spirit-filled heart. not under compulsion, but out of love. Not with reluctance, but with joyful obedience, right? Romans 7:14 says that the law is spiritual. How can a man who is not spiritual or spirit-filled perfectly satisfy the law? How can that happen? How can a man fulfill the righteous law? Well, that occurs at the new birth. When you and I are spirit-filled, born again, washed, cleansed, made righteous, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and now we relate to the law in a very different way than we did before we were saved. The law now becomes a delight to us, a joy to us. We can now keep it. We can now obey it from the heart. Its commands aren't burdensome. Its commands don't condemn. They lead, they guide, they are our joy, and they are our life. Martin Luther, in his epistle to the Romans, he said it this way: the law is spiritual, quoting Romans 7:4. What does that mean? Listen to this. If the law were an affair for the body, its demands could be met by works. But since it is spiritual, no one can satisfy its demands except by doing all that he does from the innermost heart. But such a heart is bestowed by no one except the Spirit. He goes down and says, he makes men to agree with the law, causing them to conceive a love of the law from the heart, and henceforth to do all, not from fear or constraint, but from a willing heart. In that way, the law is spiritual. It wants to be loved and fulfilled from a spiritual heart and requires such a spirit. Until a person is regenerated, born again, and saved, such a one has not got the capacity to love the law. And we need to understand that the law of God will only ever condemn someone until they come to Christ. That makes sense? Under the new covenant, you and I who have been washed, cleansed, forgiven, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we now have the capacity to fulfill the law, to give the law what it demands and what it expects. So you and I, as God's children, we've been made alive. We have every capacity to walk with our God in obedience to his commandments. We lack nothing. We lack nothing. Not with loathing of the heart, not with an outward conformity and having an inner resentment at the same time. And that's indicative of probably an unregenerate heart. No, beloved, we love the law of God from the heart. It is a joy to keep his commandments, and it is a joy to obediently walk with him. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking within yourself, oh, wow, okay, is it just me, or am I not always like that? And I look at myself and I realize that I don't always feel this way regarding the commandments of God. In fact, some days I wake up and I want to do what I want to do. Some days the commandments of God to me are burdensome. Why does this happen? Does this mean I'm not spirit-filled? Does this mean I'm not a believer? Well, if that was only ever the response of your heart every day, then you're probably not born again. But you and I need to understand that that is natural and normal for the Christian, because we still live in this body. This is the last part of our existence that is unredeemed. We are renewed in our spirit and in our soul. We are born again. We're made alive. We have a new nature, but we are inhabiting this body which is sin-cursed, which is filled with sin. And there now is within us, as Paul says in Romans 7, a wrestle with the flesh and the spirit within us. Paul says he wants to do that which is good, but he finds within himself something pulling the other way, and I'm paraphrasing here. And that is the wrestle within the Christian, right? And you know that. You experience that. Every day we wake up, we don't find ourselves on the cross. We find ourselves on the throne. I know I do. I get up, I wake up, and I know what God expects. Serving others, loving others, giving of myself, spending time with him in prayer, opening his word, putting him first, giving him the best of the best. But then I feel the flesh calling and saying, sleep in just a little bit longer. Or go do something else. Go on the computer and just look at YouTube or something silly. Or whatever. Don't give him the best of the best. That is the flesh. And there is at that point in time a wrestle within me. Because I'm alive, because I'm born again, because I want to honor God, and because I walk with him, I choose to honor him, and I put off the flesh and I walk by the Spirit. And friends, we have to do that every day. We wake up on the throne, we have to get down, and we have to climb up on the cross and live not for ourselves, but for Him. It would be wonderful to think that that wrestle was never present within us, that there was a part of us which never desired to turn away from God and go down a different pathway. But friends, that is this life until the day we die. And the day we die, that is all gone. There is no more competing affections and desires, no more competing wills or anything like that. It is all for the Lord. Galatians 5:16, Paul gives wisdom and instruction in how it is that we are to walk with God in His path, submitting to Him, putting on the Spirit. He says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Right? That's the solution. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So that's Paul's counsel. And he's basically saying, if you are finding that your flesh is stronger than your spirit, and you are doing what your flesh wants instead of what God wants, then walk by the Spirit and you will not walk by the flesh. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's a pretty simple plan of attack there. There's also a wonderful passage in verse 18, down a little further. Here we have the outward sign of a person's true faith. It says here, if you are led by the Spirit, and if you are continually led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You get that? What's he saying? A person who is under the law has not got the Spirit. They are judged by the law, condemned by the law, living by the law. But if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you are friends with the law. You meet the law's demands. You're in harmony with the law. You're not under its judgment. You are a friend of the law. So here we have an opportunity to examine ourselves, do we not? How do you relate to the Word of God, the commands of God, the instructions of God? Are they burdensome? Do they prevent you from doing what you would really want to do if you had the opportunity? Or are they your joy? Are they your delight? Are you pursuing the commands of God out of love for God? And are you resisting the flesh and fighting the fight? If there is no fight, there could be no life. I pray that it is the case for you, that you will be walking by the Spirit. And I want to speak to all of us here as well, and perhaps some of you don't know the Lord. We need to realize that, yes, Israel was called out and chosen by God's own people, but the Scripture tells us that all of humanity are God's. He created each person. And we know and understand that the reason why He created everyone was for His glory and so that each person could be in a relationship with Him. He made it possible by sending His Son to pay for your sins on the cross. So if you are someone here this morning who has not been reconciled to God, who has not received the offer of the gift of salvation, then I would plead with you and encourage you to return to your Creator, to the one who made you and created you, who wants to be in a relationship with you, so that you might live, so that you would go from being under His judgment to in His favor, so that you would go from being a child of wrath to a blessed child, part of His family, who is saved forever. And friends, for us who believe, well, I would say this. I would say that as we've stopped and we've considered Joshua 8 and this ratifying of the covenant, a moment to stop and to consider what we have covenant with God with, the specifics, the details, maybe you and I should consider this as well in our daily lives. Maybe you and I each Sunday should within our hearts come to that default point where we realize that we made a covenant with the Lord. We submitted to Him. We said we will be a disciple. You were our Lord. You were our Master. And through the new birth, we have come into covenant with Him. Maybe that is something that we continually need to refresh ourselves with, to know and to realize that we are not our own. We don't call the shots. We don't dictate terms to God. We don't pick and choose when and how we'll serve Him and follow Him. Maybe we need to stop for long enough to consider our calling, to consider our life, to consider that we have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and that our life is not our own. So I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would consider how it is that you as an individual walk with God and give your life to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sit under it, to be encouraged by it. And Father, I pray that you would bless us this morning and help us to honor you. And Father, if there are any here this morning who don't know you as Lord and Savior, may you open their hearts and their minds. May you give life where there is none. May you give clarity to your word by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.